We're in Mark chapter 16, finishing the Gospel of Mark today. And it's been a great study through this particular Gospel. Here's the thing. We looked at this last week, the crucifixion of Jesus, how the brutality of that event kind of stuns us again. Every time we look at it, it kind of takes us back. One quick thing I want to note. We talked about the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a Gentile centurion there. He was not a Jew. He was a Roman who saw many, many crucifixions. He saw many executions. But when he saw Jesus die on the cross, the way Jesus died caused this man to declare, truly, this was the Son of God. Something in the way that Jesus died caused this centurion to say, this is God's Son. Now, it's interesting because, again, he had seen not only many people die on the crosses that they used for crucifixion, but this man, you know, had seen the Jewish religious system operating for who knows how many years while he was there serving the Roman Empire in Israel. So he had seen religious activity. He had seen all kinds of religious things taking place. But when he saw Jesus die on the cross, he said, that is the real thing. That's the real deal. He did not say that he recognized God, so to speak, through the religiosity of the Jews. And by the way, that's just the way it is even today. The people that see the religious activity, so to speak, of the church, that's not when they see Christ, is it? You know when they see him? When they see the way that we die. What do you mean by that? Paul says that we are to die to ourselves and live for Christ. When we die to the flesh, when we die to the old nature, the old life, when the old things begin to die in us because we are now living in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, when people see that, then they will say, hey, I'm recognizing something here that's the real thing, the real deal. It's not just religious activity. It's not just a bunch of religious rhetoric. This is reality I'm seeing. You follow me? It's a key understanding because Jesus was our model, our example in everything. And the way he died caused people to say, that's the real thing. The way I die, the way you die and live for Christ is the way they see him. Don't forget that. And people say, well, so maybe that's why people in this world maybe aren't seeing the reality of Christ in the church often enough. I believe that's true. I believe that's the truth. The church needs to die more to self in order for the world to see that truly he is the Son of God. So I just kind of start with that because as we now get into chapter 16, we're going to see that comes right on the heels of this death and burial of Christ comes the resurrection. And the same thing applies for you and me. You know, when I am crucified with Christ, as Paul puts it, and then buried with him in his burial, then I also am raised with him in new life, in resurrection life. And so we see here that in chapter 16, we're going to witness the resurrection. And it says in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And this is another anointing of spices because, as we saw last week, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already wrapped the body of Jesus in the fine linen and the spices that were laid in the fold. So the women may have thought that Nicodemus and Joseph had to haphazardly or very quickly anoint the body and so came with more spices. But note this, they did not come to see Christ risen. They came to anoint his dead body with more spices. Nobody really expected the resurrection to happen, even though Jesus alluded to it, spoke of it many, many times. They never seemed to understand that he was coming back, even though he mentioned it a number of times. Now, verse 2, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, this Sunday morning, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. I like this. The women come as soon as they possibly can to the tomb to see the body of Jesus and anoint it again. But as they were coming, they realized something. They said among themselves, verse 3, well, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? Who's going to roll away the stone so we can get to the body of Jesus? Now, this is key. The body of Jesus had already risen, right? It was already gone. And it's been well noted that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away by the angel to let the people in to see that he was gone, to see that he was risen. So it's interesting because so many times people might come to see Jesus and they might think that there's a stone, there's something heavy, there's something big that's blocking their way. But what this tells us is that, no, the stone's rolled away. They didn't need to worry about who was going to move it for them. It had already been moved. And today, for anyone, isn't it true? When we tell people, you can come, yeah, but there's this big stone. There's this big obstacle. There's this big heavy thing that's in the way between me and being able to see Jesus. No, no, no. The stone has been rolled away. You're free now to come. And so they said among themselves, you know, who's going to move it? Who's going to move this stone? And then verse 4, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. For it was very great, a huge gravestone. These things weighed, sometimes a ton, a huge rock that was made like a wheel, and they would roll it, and it would take men, a number of men, to roll the stone into place. And once it was in place, you know, it's there. It would take a number of people to move it if several women weren't going to accomplish that feat. They knew that. So it was already moved for them. The way was open, you see. And then entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garments. And they were affrighted. Of course, the other gospel writers tell us there was two angels. But the focus here for Mark is the one that spoke. This is typical. You'll see this often in Scripture. Sometimes we'll see two. Sometimes we'll see one in a particular instance. But it's the one that they're focusing on that is often referred to. So it doesn't mean that there wasn't two, but one was speaking. And so this is referring to the one angel who spoke to them. And they were a little taken back by him. He was clothed in white, and he was a young man. He looked like a young guy clothed in white. What does this tell us about angels? Well, they're young, for one thing. They don't get old. And I like this because in some respects, we're going to be like them, in a sense. When we get our new bodies, they won't be old bodies. Aren't you glad? These aren't going to be rebuilt either. You know, we get brand new ones, and they will not get corrupted. They won't grow old, and we will be formed in those new bodies as young people. And we see here that he's robed in white, meaning what? White is the symbol for purity. So the angel was young and pure, as we will be as well. We will have our new youthful bodies, and we will also, as Revelation 19 tells us, will be robed in white garments, which is the righteousness of the saints, John tells us in the book of Revelation. So we too will be like this young man, young and pure. What a day that's going to be. What an awesome time that's going to be. So he says unto them, because they were afraid, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. So the angel, knowing that they were a little taken back, a little frightened by the whole thing that they witness right now, they're kind of scared about this whole thing. First of all, Jesus' body isn't there. And then there's this angel, two angels really, sitting there. We're told that one was sitting at the head and one was sitting at the foot of where they had laid Jesus. A perfect picture, by the way, of the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. As you know, the mercy seat had two angels facing each other, hovering. And so the view that these women would have seen would have been an exact picture of the mercy seat, these two angels, one at the head and one at the foot, hovering over the place where Jesus' body had laid. We are told that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, and the propitiation term means mercy seat. He is the mercy seat for us. What does that mean? Well, the mercy seat was where the priest, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat. And it was the emblem of sacrifice, if you would, that Jesus was pouring out his blood for you and me, showing mercy to us, the grace of God through the blood shed. So the mercy seat was key, and what they saw there blew them away as they saw these two angels hovering over the place where Jesus was laid. But he says, you don't need to be afraid. You know why? Why don't they need to be afraid? Because they seek Jesus, he said. Now, if you're not seeking Jesus, you probably should be afraid. And as we saw in the other gospel, John tells us Matthew tells us that when they went there, there was these men that were guarding the tomb. Remember, the Jewish leadership didn't want anybody to steal the body of Jesus and make it look like he was coming back from the dead. You know, so they asked Pilate to put guards there, and he said, well, put as many guards as you want. You'll seal the tomb, put as many guards as you want. Now, when the angel came and rolled away the stone, these men that were guarding the tomb fell face down like dead men. And they were afraid, it says. And they weren't told not to be. They just went to the ground. And the idea there is, if you're not seeking Jesus, if you're trying to keep people out from seeing Jesus like they were, then you should be afraid. But if you're coming to seek him, if you're coming today to seek Christ today, you don't need to be afraid. You seek Jesus, and you're going to see here, as they did, he's risen, he's alive. And they were kind of taken back by that statement, and he continues, and he says, but now go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. Now, back in chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, Jesus said that to them. He said, look, on the third day, I'm going to rise again, and then I'll see you, I'll meet you in Galilee. So he told them that already, and the angel's just simply reminding them of that. You know, he said this, this is what he'll do, this is where he'll be. Now, interesting that it's tell his disciples and Peter. Now, why is Peter singled out to make sure that he's told that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he wants to see him in Galilee? Well, Peter is one of the focal points of this last section. As we'll see, there's several different points here that we need to kind of take note of. Peter had denied Jesus Christ. The night of his crucifixion, the day that Jesus was crucified, was a sad day for Peter, because the night before, he swore up and down that he never knew him and wasn't one of his disciples and wasn't one of his own, and disowned him, basically, vehemently, three times. And so Jesus knew that Peter needed a special word after that issue of denial that he expressed so potently. Peter now must have thought it was over for him. Don't you think? I mean, now I've done it. I mean, I've done it. I have denied my Lord, and it's got to be over. But Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus still loved Peter. And not only that, but he had something more for Peter to do. But people say, well, man, I mean, he denied that he even knew the Lord. Well, let me just ask you, how many times have we denied him? Well, I've never said like what Peter said. How many times have you denied him in the things that you do, the way that you live, something that you have done, perhaps done over and over again? How many times have you denied Christ having his way in your life, right? Because Peter said it vocally, but his heart broke over it. He verbalized this thing that he knew deep down wasn't true. And so often we do things, we know better, we know it's not the right thing, we know that it's not pleasing to the Lord, we know that it's a denial of him in a sense, but how many times does it happen? Now, Peter may have let go of Jesus in the sense that he denied him verbally, but Jesus never let go of Peter. And you may have let go of him in some form or another, but he's never let go of you. He's never let go of you. And Peter here needs to hear from Jesus. He needs to hear a word, a special word. And so, you know, sin is a terrible thing, folks. I mean, it's an awful thing. We know what it does. We know the results of it. But what sin cannot ever accomplish, or what sin can never do, is it can never cause Jesus Christ to stop loving you. As bad as it is, and as wrong as it is, it won't cause Jesus to stop loving me or seeking me. So Jesus here sends a special word for the special sin. You ever got a special word when something in a special way has happened? Even if it's a special sinful thing, even if it's something really detrimental to your spiritual life. Have you ever received a special word from the Lord concerning that thing? This is what Peter is going to hear from the Lord. And so we see that Jesus spends a little extra energy to extend this invitation for Peter specifically to come. So extra attention and mercy are needed. And we find later on then, when Peter was meeting with Jesus, Jesus restored Peter. Remember? I find it interesting that meeting by the Sea of Galilee, you know, when Jesus is there, he's already got the fish cooking, and the guys have been out there in the water all night fishing. They went back to fishing after the death of Christ because they just figured it was over. Go back to my old life, you know. And so Jesus, when he called to them from the boat that they were in and said, "Hey, have you caught any fish?" And they said, "No, I haven't caught anything, been out here all night." And they didn't realize it was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Hey, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you'll catch fish." And they did. They caught such a haul that they could hardly bring it in. And John it was who pointed to Christ and said, "That's Jesus. That's the Lord." And Peter then, of course, jumps in the water, grabs his cloak, and jumps in and swims to shore. And when he got to shore, Jesus sat down with him and asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" What a question to ask somebody who just a couple of nights ago denied that he even knew Jesus. What a question to ask Peter. But he asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Peter, you better never mess up again." No, he said, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Oh, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. You know I'm, you know." Peter couldn't even use the same word that Jesus was using. Jesus said, "Do you agape me?" Which is divine love. "Do you love me like God loves us?" And Peter says, "Well, I phileo you." In other words, I have affection for you, brotherly kind of love. But he couldn't say that he loved him with divine love because it just wasn't in him. He knew what he had done. So Jesus did that three times, of course, matching the three times Peter denied Jesus. He restored him three times and basically set things right. And that's what Jesus does with us. He didn't say, "You better never mess up again," because obviously he knew Peter would mess up again. He knows you're going to mess up again. And when he knows that and sends the special message to you and me, when it happens, then the response should be like Peter's, which was, "Okay, I'll do it." Do what? Well, Jesus said, "Well, if you can at least say you love me, you can be restored, and I want you to feed my sheep." You want me? You want me to feed sheep? You want me to be one that ministers to other people? Yeah, Peter, I want you to do that. How can you ask me, one that has denied you, one that has said that I don't even know you, and how can you ask me that? I've asked myself the same question. Lord, how could you ask me to minister to people? I mean, I know who I am, and yet you want me? Peter must have been just amazed. But he went on to feed the sheep, didn't he? He became a pastor, if you would, of the sheep in the pasture. And he went on to minister to great lengths. Peter had a wonderful ministry, and his life ended with crucifixion, just like Jesus. He turned out to be more like Christ than he ever thought he would be. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the way it is? The Lord takes us and shapes us and forms us. And before we realize it, we look back on our life and we think, the Lord has made me more like him than I ever thought I would be. I could never have gotten here on my own. So Peter is made mention of here specifically because he needed to be. And there's times when you need to be. The Lord will single you out occasionally and just say, "This word is for you." You ever get that? Sometimes when you hear a teaching, you hear a word, you go, "That was for me. That's mine. Everybody else can go home. That one's mine." Right? That's kind of how Peter felt, I'm sure, when the word came to him. Now, so they went out, verse 8, quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So the women just took off and were absolutely amazed at what they had just heard from these angels, and they're just kind of moving as quickly as they can, but they're not really talking to anybody they pass by. They just, you know, they're just in a rush to get to where the disciples are. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, interesting, the kind of way these events unfolded that morning, if you recall, is that the women ran back to tell the disciples, but it was Mary Magdalene who came back to the sepulcher with Peter and John. Remember? They ran there, and John tells us that he outran Peter. You know that part of the story in John's gospel? Yeah, I outran Peter. We got back to the sepulcher, and they went in to see that the body was gone. The grave clothes were undisturbed and all that. But then we see that it was Mary Magdalene that went back also by herself. Before anyone had seen Jesus, it says that he appeared to her first. And it notes that she's the Mary of whom he had cast out seven devils, seven demons. Now, Mary's the other pointed figure here in this part of the story, this kind of part of the resurrection story that is so valuable to us, because these two people are pointed out in real specific terms, and I believe for a reason. Mary was probably the prime example for us. She had seven demons, seven so commonly used in Scripture as the number of completeness, which means that Mary had been possessed, overtaken completely. She was absolutely buried in demonic stuff. She was overwhelmed completely by evil. She had been perverse, foul-mouthed, blasphemous, who knows what else. And we don't know when or where Jesus took and drove those demons from her. But at some point along the way during his ministry, he ran across this Mary. And when he did, those demons took off. He drove them away. He freed her up. And, you know, the scripture declares that whom much is forgiven, that person loves much. And this Mary knew how much the Lord had done for her. She knew her condition before Jesus touched her, and she knew her condition after. And she was so grateful. And it's interesting because, you know, he appears to her first. She's the first one to see the resurrected Jesus. And it's just amazing to me. Seven demons? Seven. Boy, she must have been really messed up. Yeah. But is she any different than us? Are not our demons just as real and powerful as the ones that had her life and controlled her day and night? And this case of Mary Magdalene shows us that there is no human condition by which Jesus cannot overcome. We might say Mary would have been the worst person you've ever met in your life. And yet it was not too much for Jesus to take her and overcome the condition she was in. She was cleansed, and Jesus can cleanse anyone. I always look at Mary and I think, man, Lord, I mean, she's an example of how the most degraded of people can rise to the highest of sweet fellowship with Christ. The people that I have met, the witnesses that I have heard, the testimonies I've heard of people's lives always fascinate me, because sometimes you run across somebody that was really down in the pit, you know. I mean, people that knew demons by name. They were their buddies, you know what I mean? And yet, you see their life and what Christ has done, and you're just amazed because, I mean, like Mary, seven demons, I mean, man, she was just a wreck. Yep. And now she has risen to the sweetest spot that there is in all of Scripture to see Jesus Christ risen first. But I need to point this out. Do you know why? Do you know why he appeared to her first? Because she longed for him. She was longing to see him. He shows himself to her because she longed for him. She showed that because she came. She came to the sepulcher. She was at the foot of the cross. She saw him when he died. He was buried. She goes as soon as it's possible to the grave to see him again, even if it's just his body. She longed for him, and she showed that by coming to him. And this is a key understanding, folks. When people say, I just want more of Christ. I just want more of Jesus. I want more. Okay, but don't tell me that you want more of him if you don't come. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me, oh yeah, I want more of Christ. Don't tell me that unless you come to Christ. She showed up. What if she had just said, well, I'm just going to stay in bed. I'm depressed. I'm bummed. This whole weekend's been a real tragedy. You know, Jesus died, buried now in a tomb. You know, everything's over with. It's just a drag. I think I'm just going to wallow in self-pity. Well, if she had done that, she wouldn't have been the first. But she came, proving that she longed for him. And here's the key, guys. Jesus will never disappoint anyone who longs for his presence, ever. You long for his presence. You come to him. He will always show up and show himself. And it doesn't matter where you've been, where you've gone, how far you've gone, like Mary. It doesn't make any difference. You come to him. Even if you have to come back to him, you come to him and long for him, and he will show up and never disappoint. You think Mary was disappointed that morning that she got up early with the sunrise, made her way to the sepulcher? Think she was sorry? Mm-mm. And you remember the encounter. She saw him and was weeping because she was just so concerned what had happened to his body. Even though the angel told him, she was like, man, what happened to his body? And then she saw him and she thought he was the gardener. And she said, where have you taken him? Just tell me so I can go. I'll go move him or just tell me where he is. And remember, Jesus said, Mary. And when he spoke her name, she knew who it was. And she fell down at his feet, remember? And she just clung on to him. She longed for him so much. And I know this is true. People who long to see Jesus, see Jesus. People who don't really see him. Or they might be converted like Paul was. Paul wasn't really longing to see Christ, but he showed himself anyway, didn't he? He had to knock Paul off his high and mighty horse, so to speak. And Paul, when he saw Christ, was a little taken back. But he wasn't looking for Christ at that particular point. But I'll tell you something. From the time Paul was converted, he went looking for Jesus every day, didn't he? Every day. And what happened with Mary, she wasn't looking for Christ either. He found her. You can bet that the last thing that the seven demons and her wanted to do was go find Jesus. Let's go hunt Jesus down, right? Last thing on their list was to find Christ. So he found her. We don't know, again, the details of that meeting, but you can rest assured, just like he found you, just like he found me, he found her and spoke into her life and set her free. But from then on, she then reverses the situation, the process, and she goes looking for him. She seeks him. That's how it is for us. If you want to see him, because he will show himself to anyone who wants to see him. Anyone. Anybody. Mary, she's just a great picture for us of how Jesus can take the lowliest and rise him up, take him from the pit, rise him up to a place where now Mary is known and will always be known throughout eternity as the first person, the first human being to see Jesus after his resurrection. She would have been voted least likely, don't you think? Who's least likely to see Jesus after his resurrection? Probably Mary. I'm thinking Mary probably, right? But watch this. This is interesting. He met her first, verse 9 says. Verse 10, she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. Interesting, these that were supposed to be Jesus' closest followers, the rest of his disciples. Now, this wouldn't include Peter and John. They had already gone to the tomb and seen it. But this is the residue, those that were there mourning and grieving and weeping. They weren't at the tomb. They were the ones that decided, we'll just stay in bed. Everything's a bummer, right? Christ is gone. We don't have anything left, right? They should have been rejoicing. Why? Because it's the third day. It's the third day. They should be overjoyed. They should be saying, well, we'll be seeing Jesus anytime now, right? Because he said so. He said he was going to come back on the third day. So we'll just be seeing him at any time. But they weren't. They were mourning and grieving because they didn't believe that he was really coming back. And she went and told them, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, Mary, least likely voted to ever see Christ first, listen to me, they believed not. Mary comes zipping back into town after this encounter with Christ. I saw him. He is alive. He spoke to me. I actually saw Jesus. He's risen. He's right, Mary. Sure. Yeah. He appeared to you. You can just see these disciples with their pride and arrogance saying, if he would appear to anyone first, don't you think it would have been one of us, Mary? But they were just being a bunch of crybabies, grieving, mourning with unbelief because they didn't believe he was coming back. And so when they hear that he is risen and that Mary had seen him, they didn't believe it because Mary brought the report, perhaps. See, this raises all kinds of questions about perhaps how they felt about Mary. And it raises all kinds of questions for us about how we feel about the Marys, those that have been raised up out of kind of the putrid life of sin. And like these guys, we can sometimes be a little critical of the witness of those that have been among the demonic, those that have been pulled out of the pit. Got to be careful. They didn't believe her. Why? Because it was her and not them? Maybe. We do know this. It says in verse 11, and they heard this, that he was alive. That was the truth. That was what the word declared to them, Jesus himself being the word made flesh. They heard the truth, but they didn't believe the truth, perhaps because it didn't come from the messenger that they wanted it to come from. Sometimes the message comes from the least likely messenger. You ever notice that? Don't get hung up on the messenger. Just know what the message is, and if it's true, it's true. So, verse 12, after that particular incident, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. This is in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus appeared to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember? And they were walking along, and Jesus started walking along with them and said, hey, what's up, guys? You know, they were talking about all the stuff that had happened, and Jesus just kind of wasn't recognizable to them for whatever reason until they got to the end of the journey and got to their place, and they invited him in because he had been sharing with them all the things in Scripture that talked about Jesus. And they were so fascinated, and they didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them. And when he broke bread, they recognized him, and they said, wow. And then he just disappears out of their presence. Boom, he's gone. Those two, an 8-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they run back to Jerusalem, all the way back into town. Why? Because they need to tell the rest of these guys, these disciples, that they saw him and he's risen. So they go back after he appeared to them, verse 12, and they went and told it, verse 13, unto the residue, neither believe they them. They didn't believe them either. Now, we only know of one of these disciples' names, Cleopas. We don't know the other disciples' names. So what does that mean? Well, who is Cleopas? Is he among the 12? No. Was the other guy that's not named? No. So these are just disciples, meaning they're just followers. They're among the group that followed after Christ, but they're not among the 12. And so these that are there hear their report, and they don't believe them either. They're hung up, I think, in some ways, that if Jesus is going to appear to anybody first, it's going to be one of the 12, the 11 at this point. But he appeared to Mary first, and then a couple of no-name disciples next. This is hard for the apostles to take, I think, isn't it? Is it ever hard for you? You ever consider yourself spiritually mature, and then some nobody gets a revelation from God? Something profound happens to just some nobody. Where'd they come from? Who are they? Well, they got saved about 3 weeks ago. Well, what are they? And something like that happened? And what? Right? How could that be? I've been walking with the Lord for so many years, and that happens to them? Mm-hmm. Yep. The apostles thought they were such spiritual giants. They argued about it, who the greatest was, showing their spiritual midgetness. Anybody who argues about who is greatest in the presence of Jesus Christ, okay, you're a spiritual midget. That's all there is to it, right? He's the greatest, of course. We're just nobodies, right? But they had this thing, where are the 12? You know, where are the apostles? And they wouldn't believe these two no-name disciples either. Now, first time it's only Mary. Next time it's like, what's your name again? You saw Christ? Huh, don't think so. So their pride perhaps prevented their belief. But afterward, now watch this. Verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11. This doesn't mean that all 11 disciples were there. It just simply is a term used for the apostles. We know that in John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to the disciples in that upper room, we know that Thomas wasn't there, right? So this isn't a term meaning all 11 were there. It simply means that the apostles were there along with some others. But when he appeared to the 11, as they sat at meat, Jesus came to them and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Jesus came. Now that first meeting with the 11, so to speak, wasn't all that pleasant for them, because when he came to them, he upbraided them or rebuked them. He came and said, why didn't you believe Mary? Why didn't you believe the two disciples I met on the road to Emmaus? Why didn't you believe them? And he took their unbelief and upbraided it or rebuked it sharply, is the idea. And listen, folks, it's exactly what I need to do with my unbelief. When my unbelief raises its ugly little head with pride and arrogance for whatever reason, I'm not buying this, I'm not believing it, or my lifestyle shows that I don't really believe what I'm reading or what I'm understanding in the scriptures, I need to do the same thing that Jesus did with the disciples with that unbelief. I need to upbraid it. I need to rebuke it sharply. What do you mean you don't believe this? That's what I need to tell myself, because it's the word that's telling me the same thing. What do you mean you don't believe Jesus can do this? What do you mean the Lord can't help? What do you mean the Lord can't come through? And sharply rebuke that unbelief that's in me. Same thing needs to happen. It's interesting because, you know, Mark's the one that points this out. He says, boy, they got kind of chewed out for their unbelief. And rightly so. After all, they were acting so prideful about being the apostles, and yet they're the last to believe that he even rose from the dead. See, pride and arrogance in my spiritual life keeps me, prevents me from seeing what even the most simple of the followers of Christ will see. And the more I think of myself as some kind of spiritual enlightened one, the more of a bonehead I am. I don't see anything. I don't believe anything. It just keeps me from believing, you see, just like them. And then verse 15. Now, keep in mind, many people don't believe that from verse 9 down through the end of the chapter is really part of the Bible. Some Bibles omit parts of it because a couple of the older manuscripts don't have these last verses in them. But here's the interesting thing about that. Many of the versions do, the copies we have of the scriptures do have these verses in them. And here's the other interesting point about that. In the second and third century, the early church, the leaders of the early church, Irenaeus for one and Helopatus for another, they both quoted these particular scriptures that we're going to read right now over and over again. So, I mean, that was in, you know, the second century. I mean, it's talking, you know, the first century was the church birth and all that. So this isn't too long after the church was birthed that leaders in the church were quoting this particular part of Mark's gospel. So I'm thinking it's part of Mark's gospel, you know. So and the reason that it's questioned so often is because of what Jesus says here next. And this has been so misappropriated and so confused by people that I think it was easier to say, well, it probably didn't belong there. Well, I don't believe that. He said unto them then afterwards, he says, now go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, certainly he said that before to them. So this stands to reason he would commission them. That's known as the Great Commission, if you would. And he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. Now, people have taken this and say, hey, you have to be baptized because Jesus said if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. But note, he goes on and says, he that believeth not. So the key here is on believing and not believing. Now, baptism is a wonderful thing, but it does not save you. Jesus Christ, blood on the cross, his sacrifice saves you. You are saved by grace through faith. And baptism is an act of obedience that we do because Jesus says to be baptized. Baptism is a identification. It identifies me with Christ. And who wouldn't want to be identified with him? That's the question. If you belong to Christ, certainly you'd want to be baptized because you're identifying with Christ and him with you. So the whole picture there is of an outward act of something that is internally going on. But some people get baptized and there's no internal belief. So what good does the baptism do? Absolutely nothing. It's only important and valuable when the heart is believing. And then baptism is an act of obedience. Much like the communion table, if you believe in Christ and you want to honor him, then come to the table like he asked you to and remember his blood and his body. It's the same idea, isn't it? I do that. Why do we take communion? Well, because it shows outwardly what's going on inwardly in me. And so Paul says the same thing about the communion table. He says, don't take it unless you can mean it as an honor to the Lord. Don't take it unworthily, in other words, Paul says. If you can't give the communion table value, then don't do it. If you can't be baptized because of your heart being for the Lord, then don't be baptized. See? So now watch. He said, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And he says, in my name shall they cast out devils. Well, there in Acts chapter 16, we see that taking place. The apostles were doing that. And then he says, also, they shall speak with new tongues. Acts chapter, of course, 2, we see that happening, where the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit, you know. And they spoke in tongues. And, of course, I'll get to this in a second, but just listen to what he goes on to say. He says, they shall take up serpents. We see in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul was bit by a serpent. Remember? After he was shipwrecked and they got to shore there on the island, he was gathering sticks for the fire and a snake came jumping out of there and latched onto Paul's hand, right? And the people there that were locals knew that those snakes were deadly, poisonous. And so they said to Paul, boy, you must have done something really rotten because you survived that shipwreck only to get bit by the most deadly snake we know of, right? And then they watched and nothing happened to him. No harm came to Paul, right? And then they thought he was a god. So they went to thinking he was a wretch to, oh, you must be a god because nothing happened to you. Well, this happened. Paul did not suffer any harm from that serpent, from that snake. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, we don't have a New Testament account of somebody doing that. The point being, though, that if the Lord is working in somebody's life and something is consumed and the Lord wants that person to continue on, then that deadly thing will not harm them, won't hurt them. And he says, and they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Of course, we see that in Acts chapter 9. Again, these are all things we saw happening in the early church. But here's the thing I want you to take note of. These things have been misconstrued. And I mean, these people that read this scripture and they use it as a launch pad to sit there and handle deadly snakes, right? Because, you know, we can handle snakes. Well, is that the purpose of this? Is that the intent here? Does Jesus say, hey, just go grab rattlesnakes and any kind of snake and just start messing around with them? Because nothing will happen to you if they bite you. And people are dying all the time, aren't they? Why? Because they're idiots. It's like, what in the world are you doing? Jesus didn't say, hey, go drink some poison. Go handle some poisonous snakes. He is referring to what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you are in the process of doing that, then there can be all kinds of protection for you. It's miraculous. This does not mean that you go running around trying to tempt the Lord like Satan was trying to do with Jesus. Hey, why don't you just jump off this thing? You know, if you're really the Son of God, well, then he'll send his angels to protect you. Go ahead, jump off. Did Jesus buy into that? No. Does he mean that here? No. Hey, just go tempt God all you want. Just, you know, do all kinds of stuff with snakes and jump off buildings and drink poison. Hey, nothing will happen to you. Well, we'll see you in the morgue. But I have heard and been witness to testimony after testimony of those that are serving God in foreign countries. Marcel has many stories to tell of people who miraculously were spared harm from serpents, snakes, snake bites, poison, attempts on their life by natives when they're out there preaching the gospel. You know, you've heard them, stories. There's many books that tell of the years of mission work that has taken place over the generations that we have seen since the church. And they're fascinating to read. Many stories of natives coming to kill families that were on the mission field to witness to those natives. And yet the natives got to the house and turned around and went back to their village. And lo and behold, the missionary will go to the chief of that group of natives and say, "We heard you coming for us last night. And I'm just curious why you turned around and went away." And the chief will say, "Because of the big men." "What big men?" "Well, there's big men with swords, angels." "Well, how come I don't see any angels?" You don't need to. You don't need to see signs and wonders. And by the way, people look at these things that were going on in the early church, and you need to note something. People say, "Well, you know, is this power still available today?" Absolutely. Are the gifts of the Spirit still available? Yes, they are. But they're not just to use as some means to show the spirituality of a believer or an individual or a church group or a denomination. The gifts of God are deemed by his Holy Spirit to go where he sees fit to put them. So in Hebrews chapter 2, you read that the writer of Hebrews says that when these things were taking place, it was according to the will of God how those gifts and how that power was distributed. You see, I don't use the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit uses me. And he can do whatever he wants to do. But we don't control the Spirit. This is why I have a problem with people who advertise that some event's going to take place and these things are going to happen, because the Bible tells me that the Spirit is like the wind. He comes, nobody knows where he came from. He goes, nobody knows where he's going. So how can you say he's going to be in Detroit, you know, on April 18th, while we're doing this thing, and here's what he's going to do? Well, how do you know that? How do you know what he's going to do? Well, I don't know. When people say, "Well, what do you think the Lord's going to do with this?" I don't know. I don't have a clue. You know, he doesn't give me that information. He's like the wind. He moves where he wants to, does what he wants, you see. But the idea here is, keep this in mind. When the church was formed there at Pentecost, everybody that was getting saved initially were Jews. Everyone. The whole church was made up of Jewish converts. You understand that. It was a number of years before the disciples actually moved out. You know, Jesus said, "Now go, you know, out from here, from Jerusalem, into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." But you know, that took a number of years for that to happen, because they were comfortable in Jerusalem. And as we see in the book of Acts, the Jewish apostles that were now Christians weren't all that excited about going to the Gentiles and seeing them converted. So God had to kind of get them moving to do that, to accomplish that. Remember, he showed Peter the vision, and then he raised up the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But note this, the Jews that were saved in the early church needed those signs and wonders to a greater degree. They were signs and wonders people, weren't they? People say, why aren't we seeing signs and wonders? Well, I see signs and wonders. I don't know about you. The greatest sign and wonder I have ever witnessed is the salvation of a soul. Give me one person that gets born again over 1,000 miraculous healings of the physical body. You know what I'm saying? The physical healing of a body is nothing in comparison to a soul being saved. And I get to witness that. That's the most powerful thing I've ever seen. And by the way, you know, they do witness miraculous things in those places where they're needed. We are not signs and wonders people, folks. We are Christians who are to walk by faith, not by sight. Well, if I saw some miracles, then I'd really believe. No, not true. The children of Israel are a prime example of that. There was no group of people who ever lived who saw more signs and wonders than the children of Israel. And throughout the wilderness wanderings, God produced miracle after miracle, and it produced zero faith. They didn't have faith because they saw signs and wonders, and neither will you. How does faith come about? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is all you need. All I need to do is hear the word and believe it. Faith is built upon the word of God. It's not built upon miracles. And the establishing of the church, yes, there was incredible things happening. Miracles were taking place over and over in certain areas that we might say, boy, I don't think I've ever seen that happen. And, well, you know, perhaps you might want to put yourself in a precarious position spiritually. Someone who's going to go into the deepest parts of some of the jungles of this world to minister to a group of people who are perhaps out to kill them, and they put themselves in that posture for the purpose of serving God and preaching the gospel to the entire world, even the most remote part, well, that person might see a miracle happen that you may not see. And I'm not so sure people really want to pay the price to see those kinds of miracles. You really want to go into the deepest part of some remote place, put your life on the line? Some angels might show up. But I'll tell you this, if you're going just to see the angels show up, I'd highly advise you not to go. If you're going because God sent you, because his purposes have been made clear to you, and he wants you to do that, then follow him, and he will provide protection if that's what he wants. But note this, later on as we see the church developing, some of these miracles weren't happening in the degree they were at the first. You just have to come to that conclusion. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He had a physical ailment. Why didn't he just call Peter and say, Pete, come over and lay hands on me and heal me? Because, I mean, you can heal anybody. I mean, you're Peter, right? He doesn't. And when Timothy was sick and Epaphras was sick, Paul's proteges, why didn't Paul just go lay hands on them and heal them? Why did he say, sorry, you're sick. You know, maybe you should get some medicine. Why? Isn't the same power of the Holy Spirit available today? Absolutely. But the deal is, guys, God delivers that where he sees fit. And you can pray for someone to be healed, and they might. But if God's got a different plan, no matter what you do, no matter how much faith you think you're going to exercise, you're not changing God's plan. And this is key. I've had to be called to the carpet on this by the Lord. When I'm praying for somebody and I know they have this issue or that issue, and I'm praying for deliverance perhaps, or for them to have an easier time of this, sometimes the Lord says, do not get yourself in between me and their bottom, because I'm spanking them. And you can pray for them, but I wouldn't get in between my hand and their rear end if I was you. Okay, Lord, let me just pray that whatever you want to do happens, and you're going to accomplish your purpose and all the rest. Our tendency is to say, oh, Lord, don't let anything happen, or don't let it be difficult for this person, or don't. I just pray, Lord, have your way with them, whatever needs to happen. And again, I don't always know how to pray specific prayers because I'm not sure what's going on exactly. You know what I'm saying? So Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, I don't know how to pray with words sometimes, so I just pray in the Spirit. And the Spirit intercedes for me and prays appropriately for this situation. That's how I pray many times because I'm not sure. But if the Lord's going here with this person and I'm praying that he takes them there, well, I need to kind of align myself with him. So keep that in mind. I'm not saying that the gifts aren't still available. They are. All of them. All the power of the Spirit is still available. We see it working in perhaps different dynamics. You can see it happening in different parts of the world where things are happening that they're not happening here. But again, don't mistake this. The most powerful move of God is when he saves a soul. That's the big miracle. And then, I'm done, watch this. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The fruit followed, but they went forth, note this, They went forth and he worked with them. It's the going forth. When God says move on something, you have to move on it. And when you do, then he works. And what happens? Well, the sign of that movement takes place. There's fruit that follows. And then, of course, Mark says, amen. I mean, this is so be it. This is the way it needs to be. So don't forget this. When God says, let's move, let's do this, let's go here, let's be a part of that, then the key is that I have to, I must go forth if he's going to work. And so many times people will sit and not do anything, not go anywhere, not follow anything the Lord's leading them to do. And then they're saying, well, I wonder why God's not working in my life. Well, get going. You know, get up when he says get up. Go if he says go. Speak if he says speak. Pray if he says pray. You know what I mean? It's not, it's just a matter of, hey, let me just follow you, Lord, and when you say something, I'll do it, and I know when I do that, you will work in this. And that's what they did. And that's why there was fruit that followed. That's why there was a manifestation of power that followed the church. And in anybody's life, in any church, that same thing will happen. Same thing will take place. You can count on it. Believe it. It's in the Word, you see. It's a promise. And I always hear the Lord, oftentimes, and I still hear this, and maybe you've heard it, but you know, the Lord oftentimes will say, well, I'm ready whenever you are. Lord, when are we going to do this? I'm ready whenever you are. When are you going to go forth? When are you going to get up? When are you going to start moving in obedience to my word? When you do, I will. I'm ready. Let's go. But it's not him who is stalling out the process. There's just not enough, so to speak, going forth, obedience to the word. And so we don't see enough of God working in the lives of his people. You know, there's always these reasons for the things we witness and the things we're experiencing in our life. Most of them are simply because of lack of obedience, lack of following, lack of faith. God can do all things, can't he? I believe that. And then Paul says, and then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? If God tells me to go preach, then I can count on the fact that he told me to do it. And when I do it, he's going to powerfully work through it. You know, I can just count on that. I just know that's going to be so. Because if he tells me to do anything, he is going to enable me to do that very thing. So I can do all things through Christ. I can do nothing without him. And here's the thing. There's just a lot of people doing nothing without him. And it's just the key. These figures we saw, these characters we saw, Peter, Mary, they encountered Christ. Some major thing happened in their life. But then from then on, when the Lord delivered them, they spent the rest of their days going after him. Whatever he wanted to do, they wanted to be a part of it. And that's all there is to it. Whatever God wants to do, do you want to be part of it or not? You can have as much as you want. You can have all you want of the Lord. And again, that's a sobering statement, I know, because what that means is you do have as much as you want right now. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for the Peters and the Marys who we can relate to. Thanks for showing us that even those that had denied you, like Peter, you restored him and used him mightily. For someone like Mary, who was so steeped in the sin and the ugliness, and yet you raised her up to be the first to see you after your resurrection. What an amazing thing. What an amazing God you are. You use the simple things to confound those that think that they're wise. You use those that are weakest to really confound those that think they're the strongest. And so, Lord, we are admittedly confessing that we are weak, but you are strong. That we can do nothing without you, but with you we can do all things. And we would hope and trust in that even today. So take us deeper, further, empower us. May we see the miraculous power, Lord, that flows through the obedience to your word. As we move out, you move out and empower and ignite and accomplish your purposes for your glory. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.